We heard Neil read to us that really powerful section of Luke's Gospel in chapter 9. Could you open with me also to Luke chapter 14? In both these sections of Luke's Gospel, we hear Jesus exhorting us to take up our cross, or exhorting his disciples to take up the cross, their cross, and to follow him. So in chapter 14, from verse 15, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, what he's just heard is a command to not invite friends and brothers and relatives and rich neighbours to a luncheon or a dinner, but to invite those who've got no way of paying you back, and you'll be blessed. So when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all, alike, began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I've just got invited to drive for a wedding, so I can't..." Still another said, "I've just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there's still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." A long reading, and we're not going to deal with all of that reading. In fact, I really want to focus primarily on the reading that we heard Neil bring to us in Luke 9. But in both of these readings, we hear Jesus speak to his disciples of the necessity that they take up their cross, and that anyone who follows him must carry his cross or take up his cross. Now, in some ways, that's kind of like a bit of an evangelical slogan, isn't it? Slogan. And we're kind of used to hearing that, maybe. And maybe some of us have been in situations where we've kind of been battered by these words. And so they may be words that we don't give much attention to. But the fact that Luke records Jesus twice speaking about these things does say they're very important words. And so that's what I'd like us to think about tonight. There's an undeniable earnestness and seriousness in Christ saying these things to us. And he links this with a number of things: leaving everything, hating father and mother, wife and children, and losing your life. Now, Peter has just made this amazed confession about Jesus. Jesus had been praying and in private, and his disciples were with him, and something must have come to him in the praying, is my guess, that this is a moment to ask this question. This is a moment of revelation. And so he says, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they'd given various answers. The crowds had numbers of opinions about Jesus. Some say he's John the Baptist, come back to life. Others say he's Elijah revisiting us. Still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Lots of thought about Jesus, actually quite high thought. But then Jesus had turned and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter had given that gobsmacked answer. "You are the Christ of God." That's quite a statement. You are the Christ of God. He's the Christ and he's of God. Those two things. So firstly, a Christ. What's the Christ? Well, very early on in Luke's Gospel, some angels had appeared to shepherds. They'd said that born to you this day in the city of David is a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. So to say that he's the Christ of God is really to say he's one through whom God's favour and peace is coming to the world to save, to rescue and redeem. I love that hymn we just sung. It's one of my favourite hymns ever. Listen to what the name of Jesus means. This is really a summary of what it is, that he is the Christ. He scatters guilty fear. He turns hell to heaven. He breaks fetters of prisoners and sets them free. He bruises Satan's head, crushes the head of Satan, destroys all the devil's works. Strengthless souls find in this one strength coming into them, power, renewed vigour and life. The dead raised. He is the Christ. He's the one who's come to bring consolation to Israel. Remember Simeon, he'd been waiting all those years to see the Christ. "Oh, now I can die happy," he says. I've seen him. So he knew that God was about to console Israel. And when you read through the Old Testament what that might mean, what it means is that God is going to say to a people under judgment right here and right now, all that judgment is over. Warfare is ended. Peace has come. Renewed, reconciled relationship with me. My favour is upon you. He'd come to lift away disgrace and to lift up the lowly. And here's Peter, and Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And suddenly, all of that, he just sees that he is the Christ. Isn't that just a thing to see? But he's the Christ of God. You think about those answers that the others gave, and in a way he'd be the Christ of men if he were in that league. You see, what Peter has suddenly seen in this lightning flash moment that's just going to change everything for him from now on. Nothing can actually ever be the same again now for him. Something radical has happened. We want to see that in just a moment. But what he's saying is that he actually doesn't come from our side. He's not coming from amongst human beings up towards, you know, helping us march better up to God. He's actually God. He's the Christ of God. So Jesus Christ is here speaking to Peter, and Peter knows that this man is the absolute certainty that God is coming to him in favour and kindness and goodness and love and mercy and restoration and restoring power. Remember the first time in Luke's Gospel that Peter meets Jesus? He and his brother had been working, Andrew, had been working fixing their nets. And Jesus walked by and said, "Let's go out and do some fishing." And Peter explains, "Well, Master, it doesn't really work that way, but since you insist, we will." And so out they go and fish, and they put out their nets, and remember, they catch that remarkable haul of fish and drag it all in, and then Peter sees it and he falls down on his knees and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." So now when he's saying, "You're the Christ of God," that means something to Peter. That's actually, he's not just being theologically correct or making the right evangelical statements about Jesus or joining up, you know, a loyalty program. He's actually saying, you have come from God, and you are the very one who somehow, I know for a certainty now that God is not against me, that God forgives me. You're the Christ of God. God loves me. You've come to deal with my sins. Jesus Christ is the outstretched hand of God. And they'd been with him all those days, wandering around, and now suddenly Peter sees it. You're the Christ of God. You are God for me. You are God coming to me to do me good, even though I am so bad. I think if we're just not told what that would have meant in his heart. But we've got to believe it meant something in his heart. It must have just churned his stomach with utter joy. He wanted to cry and laugh and dance and fall on his face and all these contradictions in him, that just to give some expression to the magnificence of what he'd just seen. So he was seeing Christ in an entirely new way that hadn't come to him by his might or power, hadn't come by his wit or wisdom. It hadn't come by imagination or impression that he'd worked up. It hadn't come because he was a particularly spiritually sensitive person. That's not the impression you get about Peter when you read, is it? He wasn't a religiously and metaphysically interested kind of person who thought these things through. No, no, no. Christ had prayed, and revelation had come to him. You are the one from God. You've come to fill all of God's purposes and to redeem me and all humanity from our sins and to destroy the devil's work and to bring life and immortality to life. To life and immortality to light. You've done all that. You are the Christ of God. Now, I've been reading a collection of sermons by Helmut Thielicke, and he just makes a comment about this confession of Peter in one of his sermons. He says, "Now, at this point, Peter is the loneliest man in the whole world. He's seen something that even those around him haven't seen." But Jesus says to him, "You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." But he's at that point, he's actually, it's a glorious loneliness. But he is the loneliest person in the whole world, except maybe Christ himself at that point. You see, the scales had fallen from his eyes, and he'd recognised and seen the truth of Christ, and nobody else around him knew that. And then Jesus speaks sternly to the band there, and he says, make sure you tell no one about this. Make sure you tell no one about this. Isn't that a surprising thing? And then he says, you see, the Son of Man has come, and he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This loneliness, this apartness, this separateness that Peter now knows is linked deeply to the matter of taking up the cross and following Christ. Jesus here speaks of his own ministry, about what lies ahead for him. For him to be the Christ of God means that he must now pursue his way to Jerusalem through growing opposition and resentment and hatred, through constant attack and assault, really. He has to pursue his way right to the very centre of that opposition, right to the very heart of it. And finally, he has to die alone on a cross. He has to go to that loneliest place, the cross, even to that point where he would call out, my God, why have you abandoned me? And through to the resurrection. What is revealed in Jesus Christ is the saving favour of God. But in a world that doesn't see the glory of Jesus Christ as the Christ of God, that saving favour aggravates and inflames human hearts, which are proud and resistant to God. And then Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, if anyone's going to join me on this lonely road, be sure that you will take up your cross. You must. And follow me. If you want to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for me, you'll save it. What good is it if you gain the whole world? What good would it be if you didn't know that loneliness? What good would it be if you were no longer so aware of Jesus Christ that you would rather have the company of anything and everything else? What good would that be if you were to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit your life? He says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, you see, that would be what it means to not take up the cross and follow him, would be to be ashamed of Christ and his words. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. There is a kind of painful loneliness in being a Christian. It's a glorious, it's the sweetest loneliness, because it's not real loneliness, but suddenly you find yourself, when you become a Christian, when you see the truth of Jesus Christ, something happens and you suddenly know that suddenly you know and see something that your family does not know or see and refuses to know or see, that your workmates don't see and refuse to see, that the people who live in the houses around you don't see and refuse to see, that the people at your school or in your class at university don't see and refuse to see. You've seen the most wonderful thing in the whole world and nobody else sees it. You know the truth about God, that he is good, that his favour is upon us, that his mercy has come to us in Jesus Christ, and no one else is interested. There's a painful loneliness in that. And not only that, that the more you want to tell others of it, the less they want to hear it. I've been a Christian now for 30 years this year. And when I was a newly born Christian, I was the hot evangelist at home. Mum and Dad were here last year at my commissioning, which I thank God, and I'm not entirely sure where they stand with everything, but they would say that they don't have a faith like I have a faith, and that the things they believe wouldn't be the things that I believe. And that's still 30 years on. Many of you would be able to testify to that. And there's a painful loneliness in that. It's an absolutely essential loneliness. My thing is, after 3 or 4 years of hot evangelising them, where do you go? You've told them everything more times than they want to hear. What happens next? And, you know, maybe, I don't know, but whatever it is, I hear Jesus say today, don't be ashamed of me and my words. Even if somehow that sets you against, sets them against you. So there is a painful loneliness, but it's the sweetest loneliness in all the world, because it's no loneliness at all. God has come to you. In Jesus Christ, God has joined himself to you and you to him. That's the most wonderful thing of all. Really, it's only the overwhelming revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ that could possibly give us perseverance in this kind of loneliness that we're speaking of. Look at Psalm 27 with me. You see, I think this could be a psalm that that Peter would have wanted to pray time and again. Say from verse 4, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple."
You are the Christ of God. You are the Christ of God.
I want to see your glory, your beauty, your grace, your mercy, your goodness, your kindness, your saving power, your favour, day by day by day. That is the truth of the world. And then a bit later, say verse 7, "Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, will I seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Saviour." That couldn't be possible. You could never think that God would do that, could you? When you've met the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, you could pray that prayer with absolute confidence. "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." You see, it's really knowing that, it's not just knowing that your sins are forgiven, that those things, it's actually knowing that in Jesus Christ, the Christ of God, God's favour is upon us, that in him the forgiveness of our sins is worked out. It's the glory of Christ. It's seeing Christ And knowing that he doesn't just show us his glory, but he comes to us with all the glory and the love and the mercy and the kindness of God the Father, seeing all that in Jesus Christ, that we would then say, well, I'll take up my cross. Lord Jesus, you will go to a cross, you will go to Jerusalem, and there you'll be arrested, and you'll be falsely accused, and you'll be mistreated. And then those who do that will arrange your death, and you'll be crucified, and you'll die. But Lord Jesus, all this I know is done for my sake and for the sake of the world. You go there as the Christ of God to bring God's saving power to work in the world. And so, Lord Jesus, today, where I am, I face others misunderstanding and misspeaking and abusing me, maybe. But Lord Jesus, you are the Christ of God. How could I not walk with you? You have bought me and the world at such a price. How could I not walk with you? Help me to see your face. Help me to see your fair beauty, Lord Jesus. Now, at one point, Peter and the disciples said to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you, which is what Christ had called them to do. And Jesus said, whoever has left everything to follow me, will he not gain houses, all those things, mothers, brothers, sisters? He doesn't actually say fathers in that list, just by the way. You won't need another father. The older men will be your brothers and sisters. You'll gain all this. And isn't that one of the most wonderful things, is that we who know this truth which isolates us in the world, we've met another person who knows this truth that isolates them in the world. And you can meet them anywhere. You could meet them here in a class. You could meet them in Indonesia. You could meet them anywhere, and you'll know straight away they know the Christ of God. And you'll have an extraordinarily beautiful fellowship. Having left everything, you'll have more brothers and sisters and mothers and homes than ever you could have imagined. But if you don't leave them, what does Jesus mean when he says you must hate your father and mother, your brothers and sisters? I think what he means is you must love them so much, you must love them so much, that you would want the most wonderful thing that you know to be theirs. That is, you must love them so much that you would put nothing above them knowing the Christ of God. You would invest everything in you that they would come to know the Christ of God, and in that way you would even bear their growing antagonism to him, just as he had to bear the growing antagonism of the crowds, even to death on a cross, in order for this truth to come through and to be established and built up. You'd have to love them so much that you would so hold to Jesus Christ for their sake that you would even drive them nuts in anger. That's how much you have to love them. You know, there's a much, much deeper loneliness than the loneliness of Peter. there's the loneliness of the whole world apart from him at that time. A whole world which has not yet seen that Jesus is the Christ of God. A whole world which has that deepest, darkest, saddest loneliness of being strangers to God, who live their lives with this expectation that one day God is going to come and get them. Not with an outstretched hand of favour, but with the fist of judgment. They live with this terror of God. And who also live hating him. And so Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And Jesus, who's going to Jerusalem, has just, in a couple of chapters, going to look out over Jerusalem. And he's going to weep for Jerusalem and talk about how soon they're going to be forsaken. That most terrible, terrible loneliness. His deep sorrow for them. And you see, when you come to know the mercy and the grace that's come to the world in Jesus Christ, you yourself will feel an isolation in the world, but also you're going to start to sense the sorrows of the world. It's going to impact upon you, and your heart will be torn, and you'll be longing, as Christ longed for Jerusalem, for your family. What would you do that your family would come to Christ? Do anything in me, Lord, that my family would come to Christ. A number of years ago, I had a dream one Sunday before church, and I believe it was a dream given to me by the Lord. In the dream, I was standing in a wasteland, and there was vapour and smoke and fog rising out of the earth of this wasteland. It was all black, and the fog was grey and dark, and it was the most sad, sad place. And as I looked, all this fog and vapour started swirling around and tornadoing around and around and around, and funneled up and hit me here and sort of bore its way up here through me. And out came a prayer to God for the salvation of the lost. We're here at a commencement gathering, and I was trying to think, what would these things mean for us in our classes, in our being together? Firstly, teachers in our classes, we have an enormous responsibility. It's not really enough simply to impart good, faithful, biblical material in our classes. We need to do that. It's not really enough, certainly not enough, that we simply be thought well of by the end of our... There's not much chance of that, is there? Certainly not at all good enough that we'd be well thought of and approved by those who come to our classes. And it's certainly and definitely not enough that we simply give the new creation party line in our classes. Our responsibility is to so speak under God and in God, and so surround that speaking with prayer that life-giving revelation will come. As listeners in the classes, our responsibility is, well, to so pray that God's word will come in the classes in this dynamic way. We're not just meant to be gathering information.
we should be coming, Lord, let me see your fair beauty. So grip me with the beauty of the fact that you are the Christ of God, Lord Jesus. So grip me with that I will, without a heartbeat's hesitation, follow you. So grip me with the enormity of your saving work that I would never, it would not cross my mind to deny you and your words in the face of those who deride them. So fill me with the glory of who you are, Lord Jesus, the Christ of God. So work that in me, that somehow through me your word will go out into your world with saving power. It's not really good enough for us just to come along and to be well taught. Certainly not good enough for us to come along and think well of the speaker and give them our congratulations. And it's definitely not good enough for us to come along to the classes and just repeat the New Creation Party line if asked a question. No. In coming together, we're coming together that fire will fall on us, that will stay in the fire of this truth that he is the Christ of God. A wonderful thing happens when we come together. Some of us may actually know in some ways that others of us don't know so keenly at a certain time, that sense of loneliness. I think when you read Acts and you read about the early church getting together, what you know is that when they're not together, they're kind of in trouble. It's not easy. It's a battle. There's pain. There's opposition. There's difficulty. And so when they come together and they devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine, not just so that they can get a BTH, but so that they would know the Christ of God and all that means, the glories of what Christ has done. But they also give themselves to prayer and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. Now the prayer and the fellowship, I'm sure, was one of the most healing things to those who were in difficulty and troubles and pain. And they'd come together and they'd meet that brother and that sister and those brothers and those sisters who with them know the Christ of God. And at one level they know, well, we're not loons. It's true. We all know him. But they would have ministered to one another, reminders and refreshers in the grace and the goodness and the mercy and the kindness of God. That's what our classes should be too. Dynamic fellowships where we get to know one another so that the loneliness of being the person who bears Christ in the world is helped and surrounded by the love that God sheds around in his church. And the other thing with our classes is that we should be coming to our classes just knowing that we are here for the world's sake. We are here for the world's sake. We are here to so be refreshed together in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Christ of God, that when we go out, come hell or high water, we're going to speak to others. Somehow we'll pray for our neighbours. We'll do all that's in us, everything that we could do, that men and women would discover the truth about Jesus Christ. Tell you what, I'd spend my last breath being involved in something like that, wouldn't you? That's what we're called to as God's people, whether it's New Creation or our congregations or whatever. That's what we're called to be in and through. It might require some resolutions.
I can't come. I've got things to do. Well, maybe as you pray and meditate, maybe the Lord will say, well, resolve that you won't do that and that you will do this. Under him and by his grace and power. And it'll just be a great thing. I think I'm done. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Father, at the end of all things, we are going to stand in a great crowd of people and angels and all kinds of creatures in the new heavens and the new earth around your throne, and we're going to adore you and adore your Son and adore your Holy Spirit. We will see you face to face. And now, in this time, by your Spirit, you've caused us to see what we will see in fullness then. And our hearts adore you. We cry out to you and we cry out in praise to your Son, the Christ of God, the Saviour of the world. We bless you, Father, today that in Jesus Christ you have shown your outstretched hand of favour to us, sinners who of ourselves could not bear to lift our faces in your presence. But in Jesus Christ your favour has come to us, dealing with our sins, lifting us out of judgment, bringing us to your own heart. So we bless you and praise you for him. Dear Father, your Son has called us to take up our cross. And so we pray that whatever might come to us in this world in the way of opposition, or mocking, or disinterest, that we will never be ashamed of your blessed Son and his words. We pray, dear Father, that you will strengthen us to continue to bear witness to Jesus Christ in your world. And Father, we pray for this world in which you've placed us. We feel so keenly that we have seen things that so many do not see. And Father, we pray that in your kindness in our land, where there is such dryness and dullness and emptiness and antagonism, we pray, dear Father, for the powerful work of your gospel. We pray for the removing of the scales from eyes, for the revealing of the glory of Jesus Christ, for the turning of many. And we pray, dear Father, that in all our classes, in all our fellowshipping together, you will continue to stir us up and build us up for this thing that we're here in the world, for the telling of your glorious gospel. We pray these things in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.